At Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1 begins, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things that you have, as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of your conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for not just this past year that is gone now, but really as we look forward to this new year, to 07, and all the great opportunities that lie before us, opportunities to serve you in just the very, even the smallest details of our life, to reflect the fact that Christ is our life, and in so doing, that we want to manifest to the world around us, whether it's family or friends or co-workers or whatever it might be and wherever it might be, that we belong to you. We pray for insight and wisdom now as we are studying through the book of Hebrews, and that even though the particulars have to do with a different time in history, that the general message here is certainly applicable for us today in terms of trusting your word. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. As we come now to Hebrews chapter 13, you guys got your Bibles handy? Okay, bring them over real quick. As we come to chapter 13, if you have been reading through the book of Hebrews, or if you've ever read through the book of Hebrews and you come to chapter 13, when you get to chapter 13, there's a definite difference in the information in chapter 13. It's not different in terms of its message and so forth, but there's just a different flavor, a different taste in a sense to this last chapter in the book of Hebrews. The formal argument of the book of Hebrews really was brought to a conclusion in chapter number 12. And when you get to chapter number 13 now, what the writer does here, I guess the best way to say it, at least for me it seems the best way to say it, the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, this is the most personal chapter in the entire book. The rest of the chapter really has, it's a message to the Hebrews as a whole, both the saved and the lost, inviting the lost to become part of the little flock, but it is much more general in terms of its call and its invitation to trust Christ as the Messiah. When you get to chapter 13, it's much more particular in that it is focused on the little flock, almost to the exclusion of the rest of the nation. It's not that it does, but it's just much more focused on the little flock. It's much more personal in the details that you read really throughout the whole book of Hebrews. So there really is a different kind of a tone, a different flavor to it when you come to the last chapter. And that's why I say that the formal message and the foremost message of the book of Hebrews really has been brought to a conclusion by the time you end chapter number 12. Just notice a few of the things that he says in chapter 13, just kind of as an overview. Look at the very, very first verse. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." He doesn't say that anywhere else in the book, but right here. Okay, that's how he starts this section here, this last really, really section. He really, when he says, "Let brotherly love continue," you're going to see as we talk about this that he's talking exclusively to the little flock here when he says that. All right? And you'll see in a minute why I say that when we do some comparisons over in 1 John. And some of the other things, look at verse 3. "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them." That's the unity of the little flock. He's not talking about the nation as a whole there, but instead the unity of the little flock. Look at verse, if you'll look at verse 6, "so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That's the little flock there. That's not the nation as a whole. That's the little flock that is going to be able to say that with confidence and boldness and so forth. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. That's not the whole nation. The whole nation is not willing to submit to the authority of the doctrine of the 12 apostles and the Word of God, but the little flock is. That's what he's encouraging them to do. And of course, there are some other very famous and well-known passages in chapter 13. If you look over to chapter 13 at verse 23, this is a real debated verse in the book of Hebrews. He says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. You see the personal nature of chapter 13. You don't get that really anywhere else in the book of Hebrews, okay? Very interesting there. If you look at verse 18, he says what? Pray for us. He doesn't say that anywhere else in the book, okay? So what I'm saying, the first point I want you to recognize about chapter 13 is it really is, it's unique. It's a definite different feel and a flow and a message. It's a message that focuses especially and in particular to the little flock. Not that there's nothing in chapter 13 for the nation as a whole. There is. But really, this chapter 13 really does focus on encouraging, edifying, strengthening, and focusing the little flock after the writer has completed the formal and the final call of the book. Go ahead. Did you have a question or comment? Or? You know, it is. That's actually a good way to put it. It's almost like the Philippians in Paul's epistles, only this is in a sense like the Philippians love and exhortation and fellowship in the Hebrew epistles. It really is that. Okay. And what's interesting as well is that chapter 13 in an amazing way sets the stage doctrinally. Chapter 13 of Hebrews connects the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in particular, Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. It connects that and then makes the transition from Hebrews to James, Peter, and John. It's fascinating, okay? And I hope to bring out some of that this evening, okay? All right, so having said that, then let's kind of work our way verse by verse down through this section here. The very first verse, let brotherly love continue. Now, the writer here, when he says let brotherly love continue, it's not just a general let's go around and all, you know, have a hug fest, kind of let's go hug everybody type of thing at local assembly. When he says let brotherly love continue here, he is conveying some information about doctrine, and in particular the doctrine that will manifest the identity of members of the little flock. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, again, look at that phrase, let brotherly love continue. Now, go with me to 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter number 2. And again, you'll see how this is going to connect. Hebrews 13 is going to set the stage and make the transition into the other Hebrew epistles, such as 1 John chapter number 2. Look at 1 John chapter number 2. And tell you what, make it 1 John chapter 1, and then we're going to go to chapter 2. Look at what John says in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter number 1. And start with me at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now watch what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. Okay, stop there. Well, what then is the implication about the fellowship that John is involved in? That it's the right one, right? As compared to a false one. See, when he says at verse 13, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, implying that John's in the right one. If you're not in the fellowship that John... Are we at the right verse? 1 John 1, 3? What did I say?
You said 13.
I'm sorry.
Like 1, 3.
Okay. Oh, I see. Okay. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Okay. He says at verse 13, he says, that which we have seen...
Verse 3.
You said it again.
What did I say? I said
that,
one.
You said chapter 1, verse 3, and then you say, all right, now verse 13.
Oh. All right. All right. You know what? For those of you on Pal Talk, it's actually on the screen. Okay, it's verse 3. Sorry, everybody. All right. Okay, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. See, implying that that's the true fellowship. If they're not in the fellowship that John is in, then they're not in the true fellowship. Everybody with me on that verse? See what I'm saying? So again, at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. See, He's in the true fellowship. So John writes 1 John for the express purpose of telling Israel how to get in the true fellowship, as well as instructing any in Israel how to identify anybody else that is in the true fellowship, and therefore how to identify somebody that's not in the fellowship. By the way, why might that be important? Why might it be important for them to be able to tell who's in and who's not in?
Because sometimes it says that even the elect could be deceived.
Because deception. Very good. Why else? They don't want to be deceived by false brethren. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, when giving John the revelation, he said, he talks about those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. They're physically, they're Jews, but they're not believing Jews. See that? But they're trying to get in, and they've mingled in with that little flock there. So it's going to be important for this little flock to be able to identify who really is a believer and who's not. And keep that in mind. It's going to be important for the little flock to be able to identify who is a true believer as compared to who is not. One reason is because of deception. Another reason is because the unbelieving who are counterfeits are going to wind up turning over and ratting out, in a sense, the true believers to the Antichrist, right? But another reason is that the true believers, therefore, will know who to witness to with the gospel, right? Get them in the fellowship kind of thing, all right? All right, so you can see at chapter 1 where the true fellowship is. Now, what John does in 1 John is he sets a series of tests. It's like test after test after test to be able to identify who's in the true fellowship and who's not. That's why you'll see John throughout the book say things like, if we say this, then it means this. But if we say this, then it means that. There's a test. And other phrases, he says things like this, and hereby we know, thus and so. And hereby you know, thus and so. So throughout the book, go back and read 1 John. You'll see him repeatedly say things like that. Hereby you know this, hereby you know that. It's a test.
Proof,
exactly. There you go. Okay. One of those tests, one of the essential tests, is the doctrine of love that the Messiah conveyed. Such as, now go to chapter number 2 and verse 8, and you'll see it. He says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. So they have the evidence now of where the true fellowship is and the false fellowship. There's no excuse. The darkness is past, the light is shining. They have all the evidence and the information they need to make a decision. All right? Now here's the test. He that saith he is in the light. So here's a guy that says he's in the true fellowship. And he does what? He hates his brother. Well, that guy's in darkness. That guy's not in the true fellowship. He's still in the satanic lie program. See that? See the test right there?
His brother in Christ.
Yeah. He that saith he is in the light. This is verse 9. He that saith he is in the light. So here's a guy that says he like the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, we be Abraham's seed. We're of Abraham's God. But they hated the little flock and they hated Christ.
Right.
See that? So here this guy says, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light, so he claims to be in the true fellowship, he claims to be a true believer in God, but he hates his brother. Christ told the little flock, they hated me and they're going to hate you. They hated Christ without a cause, they're going to hate the little flock without a cause. So here's somebody who says he's in the fellowship, and yet he hates the believing remnant. Well, John says that guy's not in the light. He's in the darkness. He's still in satanic clutches. This guy's not a saved guy. So verse 9 again, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, that guy's in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother, guess what? That guy's in the light. See that? He abides in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. See, that? There's the test right there. That's what John is, that's what the writer of Hebrews is writing about when he starts chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, let brotherly love continue. It's the first test. It's one of the first ways to identify whether or not somebody is aligned with Christ, loving Christ, or like the scribes and the Pharisees, hating Christ. Because remember, Christ says, they hated me and they're going to hate you. If the world loved me, the world would love you. But because they hate me, they're going to hate you. See that? So that's the first test there when he says, let brotherly love continue. Let it be manifest in you. You'll see that a little bit further as well. Go to chapter 3 of the same book. Chapter 3, verse 14. Here's another illustration of the test here. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Well, how do we know that? This verse says, because we love the brethren. There's the test. He that loveth not his brethren, guess what? That guy's not a believer. He's still in the satanic life program. So again, you see the test there? So you can study that a little bit further. Look at verse 15. It says, whoso hateth his brother, that guy's a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, when you read that verse there, you have to make a connection, you should make a connection with something that the Lord Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, specifically in John chapter number 8. He talked about somebody else that was a murderer. Remember? Look at that verse there. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Go to John chapter number 8. Go to John chapter number 8. Look at John chapter number 8. Look at John chapter number 8 and verse 44. John 8:44. He says, ye... Now, by the way, you know who he's talking to? Yeah, he's talking to the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel that said they loved their brethren. And said that they were of Abraham's seed, said that they were following Abraham's God, said that they were believing Moses, alright? And yet they hated Christ without a cause and hated those that followed him. So Christ says to them, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil. Woo! They didn't like this one, I don't think, okay? And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a what? A murderer. And there it is, right there. See that? When John, over in 1 John, is saying, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, he's clearly linking them to what Christ said right there and their association with Satan. Okay? Well, go back with me then to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. So you can see that he starts chapter 13 with some instruction to the little flock as to how they really can identify those who claim that they are believers and part of the little flock, part of the believing remnant. He said, let brotherly love continue. It's going to be the standard. If you love Christ, the way you're going to demonstrate and manifest, the way that they're going to demonstrate and manifest that they love Christ is they're going to love the brethren, the little flock. But if they hate the little flock, if they're out to turn in the little flock, if they're out to infect the little flock and that type of thing, then they don't love the little flock. Then they're not in the true fellowship. So that's how it starts here. Okay? So again, you have the picture here of you have the nation as a whole, and then within the nation you have the believing remnant. Now look at the next verse. He says, the next thing he says to the believing remnant, chapter 13, verse 2, back in Hebrews, this is a very interesting one. He says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. What is that all about? That's a weird one. And why is it here?
Okay.
Oh man! But what Beth commented that's what she did once, and she got everything she owned stolen. She, you know, entertained a stranger and everything, and you know. So let me take a few minutes, because we do have to talk about this to clarify what's going on here and so forth. Let's first of all talk about it in its doctrinal setting. The doctrinal setting is the tribulation period. Remember that. Remember that in the Bible, angels are regularly and consistently involved in God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. several times throughout the Old Testament you see angelic involvement. Remember that? And we're going to talk about one in particular here in just a minute. But and I'll ask you, what are some examples of angelic involvement? Jacob, very good. What else?
Abraham.
Which one? Abraham.
Okay,
the birth. What else? Which other one with Abraham? Okay, sacrificing the son. Good. What else? When he comes to visit him, and this is the one we're going to talk about, because this is the one here. When the angels with the Lord come to visit Abraham, and they announce two major things. One, Sarah's going to have a child, and Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. That's the angels that they entertained unaware, and those angels came with the message. Okay, the provision of the salvation of the nation, Sarah's going to have a child, and the destruction of the rebels. That's the tribulation period. That's the connection here, those entertaining angels unaware, and so forth, right? Now, in Israel's program, again, angels have a regular involvement. We already saw way back in chapter number 1 of Hebrews the implication of this. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 1, or some of the implications of this. Hebrews chapter number 1, the writer brings up angels several times right here in chapter number 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at verse 4. He's better than the angels. And then look at what he says about the angels in verse 7. It says, and of the angels he saith, here's what the Father said about the Son. It says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So to the Son is given total, complete angelic dispatch and authority and control. See that? If you look a little bit further to verse 14, it says, talking about the angels, are they, read verse 13, look at verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool? Which of the angels did he say that to? None of them. But what about the angels? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? There's the believing remnant, right? So angelic involvement is, it has been all the way through Israel's prophetic program, and it will be, they will be once again involved in and during the tribulation period. Okay? But how about the dispensation of grace? See, you do not have angelic involvement today. I know. Right? Yeah. There are certain people you don't want to tell that to, you know. People get real upset about this one because, you know, for years and years and years we've all been taught that we have a guardian angel, and I still wonder where mine was when I cried this dirt bike accident the other day, you know. But they were taking a break, right? Yeah, the Lord said, high maintenance. There you go. That's what it was, you know. But no, you don't have a guardian angel in the dispensation of grace. Angels, during the dispensation of grace, angels really are in the mode of, in a learning stage, in a sense, Ephesians chapter number 3. We're not going to get into all that tonight and so forth. Perhaps we can say that at a different time. But in the dispensation of the grace of God, the angels are really in sort of a hands-off mode, a hands-off position and so forth, all right? And one of the reasons is that the church, the body of Christ, is of a higher position than angels. Whereas man is in a lower position than angels, Psalms 8. It made them a little lower than the angels. Remember that man is a little lower than the angels. Angelic involvement has to do quite extensively with the earth, not only the earth, but quite extensively the earth. Angels are once again going to be involved in humanity, in history, intervention and so forth during the tribulation period, and they are going to be given to protect Israel, you know, like they were in the Old Testament, and they're also going to be, you know, given to convey information, that type of thing. So you don't want to, when this verse says be not forgetful to entertain strangers, that verse is not telling you and me today to go pick up strangers on the highway that are, you know, walking, pushing their baggage down the street and that type of thing, let them into your house and get robbed. That's not what it's telling us, okay? But this is telling Israel to be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now real quick, let me just mention, right down next to that verse, if you're taking notes, Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis 19. I already mentioned it, so we won't go back and look at all the details. But the Lord himself came with two men, and these men were angels. Remember that? The Lord came to Abraham and talked to Abraham about Sarah, his wife, and talked, also discussed with Abraham what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then those two men went to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot brought them in. He housed them, although they stayed in the city and saw what was happening and so forth all through the night. And then those angels literally had to drag Lot out of the city. Remember that? For his own safety, otherwise Lot would have experienced
that. Lot was unawares.
Yes, yeah, exactly. That's the whole idea. Okay. Yeah. So those angels, they came with a message, with the Lord, I should say. They came with a message of pronouncing that Sarah was going to have a child, that the covenant was going to be passed on, the seed line was going to perpetuate and so forth, which would, result in salvation of the nation and so forth, but also involved in conveying the impending judgment and really involved in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the Lord who called down fire and so forth, but the angels were there. And the angels came and rescued Lot. So that's the connection here. Okay. So he says also then, look at verse 3 now. He says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. That's an interesting verse for a lot of reasons. First of all, you will have sometimes people think of it as though the writer, when he says at the last part of the verse there, when he says, as also in the body, sometimes you'll hear people say that that's a reference to as in the body of Christ. And therefore, those who believe that the book of Hebrews is written either by Paul or written to and about the body of Christ, that's a verse they'll go to right there. They'll say, see, adding yourselves also in the body, meaning the body of Christ. Verse 3 there, see that? What's the problem with that?
Has nothing to do with that.
Yeah, the body there is the physical body. These guys don't have their resurrected, glorified bodies yet. Hence, they're still in bonds, and hence they're still going through suffering. See what's going on there? Verse 3 says, remember them that are in bonds. He's talking about physical bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. You guys are in the same predicament, the same potential suffering is what he's saying here. He's not talking about in the body of Christ, but you guys are still in the physical body. You don't have the glorified, resurrected body yet. The believing remnant there. They're waiting for the coming of Christ. Okay? But what is the essential issue of verse 3? Isn't it the issue of the oneness of a little flock? It's that same issue of where the true fellowship is. Those that are in the true fellowship need to remember that they are as bound with the other members of the true fellowship, that they're to manifest that brotherly love and that type of thing, okay? He says, look at verse 4, marriage is honorable in all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What's the point there? What's the point there?
Separating the righteous from the unrighteous.
That's exactly what it is. It's God's going to purge his nation. See, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. See that union and so forth? That's the believing remnant. But whoremongers and adulterers, there's the unbelievers. They're just going on with their sinful lifestyle as though nothing's different and so forth. God's going to purge his nation. That's the issue in that verse. See, God will judge them. God is going to take time to purge his nation. The prophets clearly said that. Malachi said that he's going to come like a refiner's fire and he's going to purge out the rebel and so forth, okay? So that's the issue at verse 4. And what's interesting, he's kind of alternating. Verse 1, the believing remnant, manifest your love one to another. Verse 2, watch out for those angels because they're going to come and their rivals announcing impending doom and judgment upon the unbelievers, but they're going to rescue the believing remnant. Verse 3, you're one with the little flock. Verse 4, you've got first part of verse 4, the little flock, the marriage is honorable. It represents that oneness, that unity, and so forth. But verse 4 also, God's going to judge the rebel. He's going to purge out the nation. See, it's kind of an introversion back and forth. The little flock, the unbelieving nation. The little flock, the unbelieving nation. See that? Okay. And then he says, look at verse 5 now. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, why is that important for the believing remnant in the tribulation period?
They're not going to have a thing.
They're not going to be able to buy or sell. Okay? Because how come?
Because the Lord's going to provide.
They're not going to take the mark of the beast, and their Lord's going to provide for them. Okay? Let me read from verse 5 down to verse 7. I'm just going to read it. And I'm going to ask you to think about, does this sound like another extended passage of Scripture? Okay? Verse 5, watch this. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, and who have spoken unto you the word of God. Actually, verse 5 and 6. What, does verse 5 and 6 sound like any other major extended passage?
Not in that dispensation.
Okay.
It reminds me of Philippians.
Okay, similar to Philippians. But what about in the prophetic program? Does it sound like... let me give you a hint. Hold that verse there and go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3. He says, Hebrews 2, verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, now there's your clue. Now go back to chapter 13. What does this sound like? Yes, exactly what it sounds like. Matthew 6 is exactly what. Matthew 6 and Matthew 10. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Look at that's exactly right, Tyler. Look at Hebrews 13 again. Now just, I'm going to read these verses, but when I read these verses, see if it doesn't ring true with what Christ says as he prepares the nation to go through the tribulation period. Let your conversation be without covetousness. What does that kind of sound like? How about take no thought what you shall eat or drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed? Okay? He says, and be content with such things as you have. That's Matthew 6, right? How about, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Doesn't that kind of sound like when the Lord says, for your heavenly Father knows that you have such things as need, such things as these? Okay? Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Doesn't that sound like what the Lord said in Matthew 10 when he says, fear not them which destroy the body and afterwards cannot harm you? Let's just do this. Let's go back and read some of those, and you tell me if it's not similar. And it is. That's why I said earlier at the beginning, the writer of Hebrews brings in chapter 13, he brings some of the specifics of the message of the earthly ministry of Christ, i.e. Matthew 6 through 10. He puts them there, and then he transitions and goes to James, Peter, and John with some of the things he says here.
So it's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, James, Peter, and John.
It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews, and then the Hebrew epistles. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So just as an example here, go to Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter number 6 here. Just as an example, verse 24. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I mean, isn't that the message in the tribulation period? They're either going to serve the Antichrist or serve Christ. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than these? You know, if you're going to, by the way, if you're going to claim this for this dispensation, how about if you just stop working, claim that verse, and month after month when your mortgage payment comes due, just send a copy of that verse to your mortgage company and see what they do. You understand what I'm saying?
Stand out in front of a mission or sleep.
You know,
every Sunday, it's like, oh,
people
yeah.
That claim these verses and say, I'm just living by faith. God's going to take care. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Let the mortgage company come take your house when you don't make those payments because you don't have any money coming in. You know. Anyway, that's the whole issue. These people, they sit at the grocery store. And I remember one time I was coming out of Ralph's over here, and this guy and his family were in a van, and he claimed he was a faith preacher and so forth, and he was living by faith and wanting me to give him money. I wouldn't give him 1 cent. These are the verses he was claiming and everything. You know, and of course I talked to him about a couple of things and said, you know, really the Apostle Paul says you need to get a job. Ooh, he didn't like that at all. No, I'm living by faith, you know, and it'd be unbelief to go out. I said, well, you know, go talk to somebody else about that because this ain't true. you know. But anyway, that's another whole issue.
Yeah, really.
But really and truly, the believing remnant, they're not going to be able to buy or sell. They're going to have to, quote unquote, live by faith. But to live by faith is to claim these verses right here and trust that God will take care of them. Okay? Because he said he would. He says, jump down at verse 30 of Matthew 6 again. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or shall we be clothed? For all, you see the connection there? I mean, that it's not word for word, but it's the same doctrine. If you go back, hold your place in Matthew, go back to Hebrews 13. Hold your place in Matthew, go back to Hebrews 13. And notice what it says at verse 5. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the writer of Hebrews' way of just reiterating the Sermon on the Mount there. So you see how he ties together the earthly ministry of Christ. Now look at the next verse, verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, now go to Matthew 10. Now go to Matthew chapter 10. If you want to, that one verse right there summarizes Matthew 10, verse 16, all the way to verse 42. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But Hebrews 13, verse 6 is really a summary of Matthew 10, verse 16, all the way to verse 42. See, they don't need to fear what man's going to do unto them. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 10. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But they don't need to fear, right? And he says, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles, and so on. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 26.
This passage can happen, and also it's a parallel of the...
what would happen, right?
The incentive
here. Yeah, okay, yes. Yeah, the question that Joseph asked. The instruction in Matthew 10, it not only actually did happen, not all of it, but it did happen, but it will yet happen. It began to happen throughout the early chapters of Acts, and of course it was interrupted. It will pick right back up as it left off.
Even at his time, Jesus' time, he sent
them. Yes, he sent them out and they experienced these things, yes. But it will continue to happen again, yeah. One of the things, of course, that hasn't happened, if you look at verse 23...
Basically the policy of evil is going to have this effect, period.
Yeah, absolutely.
Regardless if we interrupt it with the body of Christ or not.
It was going to go on, yeah. Yeah. Look down at verse 23. This, of course, hasn't happened yet. It says, but when they persecute you into this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the city of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That obviously hasn't happened yet. Okay, that's still yet future. All right. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? See? So it says, look, start at verse 26 now. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. You know, this whole Israel accountable, right? Verse 28 now. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 verse 6. Hebrews 13 verse 6 is like a summary of that section in Matthew. Okay, quickly go back to Hebrews 13 now. So watch what else. Look at verse 7 now. He says, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Okay, who is he talking about? Who's he talking about? He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Who's he talking about?
The disciples.
The apostles. Exactly correct. The apostles. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I figured it was, but yeah. Okay. He's talking about the apostles there. He's talking about Peter, James, John, the leaders of the little flock. Christ gave to Peter the keys and so forth. Okay, now think in telling them this. Look at what he says. He says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken into the word of God, whose faith follow." He instructs the little flock to remember, to believe, to rest in, to trust, to follow the apostles' doctrine. See that? When he says remember them, he doesn't say, oh, once a year when they have a birthday party for them, remember them in that sense. He's talking about remember the doctrine that they conveyed to you. He reminds the little flock, literally what he's doing in verse 7, he's telling the little flock that they have to trust the Word of God. The written Word of God. The apostles, there were those of the apostles that God the Holy Spirit was going to use to write the New Testament. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth. Luke, of course, was not one of the 12. But you've got James, Peter, and John, and so forth. He's turning the little flock over to the written Word of God. He's endorsing, right here, he's endorsing the ministry of the 12 apostles. And he's telling the nation of Israel, he's telling the little flock, you guys got to remember their ministry, and you've got to follow their doctrine. Look at what it says. Look at how it says it at verse 7 here. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, so you follow the doctrine, considering the end of their conversation. Well, what is the end of their conversation? It's the kingdom. That's exactly right. The end, the goal of what they're pointing you, they're pointing out to you, that they're focusing you to, that they're leading to, is that kingdom. See that? Now, that's a fascinating verse here as well, because in telling the believing remnant, the little flock here, to follow the teachings and the doctrines of the apostles, he is absolutely endorsing the apostles. Now think about that. In so doing, who is he not endorsing? The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, all those guys. He's saying, guys, they don't have the answer. They don't have the message. Don't follow them. They don't have the answer. Instead, you follow the doctrine that the apostles gave you. Why? Because who did the apostles get the doctrine from? From the Lord Himself. Let me give you some parallels here. Look over to John 20, John chapter number 20. Look over to John chapter 20. Watch this. Look at John 20. And verse 21. John 20:21, he says this. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Now watch this. As my Father hath sent me, even so what?
Send I you.
See that? Now put that verse together with John 17. Go back to John 17. Look at John 17, watch verse 4. Christ is speaking to the Father here. Christ says this, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Verse 14. I have given them thy word. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Okay, see what's going on here? Just like the Father sent Christ and the Father instructed Christ, one of the primary purposes of the earthly ministry of Christ was to locate those who were going to sit on 12 thrones with him, judging Israel, and teach and train them. The Father taught Christ. Christ, in turn, taught the 12. Matthias took Judas's place, of course. And now at the end of Christ's ministry, he says, Father, I finished that which you gave me to do. And at that point, what he gave him to do was instruct the 12. Now he's going to go to the Father. So that's why he says to the 12, he says, as my Father sent me, so now I send you. Christ turns the nation, he turns the spiritual responsibility and watch care of the nation over to the apostles.
He also says that he hated them, that the world hated them.
They hated Christ and then they hated him.
And because they're not of the world, even as I am.
Yeah. Yeah. See that, like the thing earlier we talked about, Matt.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah. So you see what's going on here? Is that what God the Father sends God the Son and instructs God the Son. Then God the Son takes and instructs the 12 apostles with the exact words of the Father, and in Christ in turn is going to go away. So he turns over the spiritual responsibility and wants to care of the nation to the 12 apostles. So when the writer of Hebrews says, he says, remember them, back to Hebrews chapter 13 verse 7, he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Why should they do that? Why should they remember them? Why should they follow their faith?
Because
they got it from Christ, who in turn got it from the Father. It's the that's the doctrine that will carry them through the tribulation period into the kingdom. After all, that's why he says here, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. If you look at the if you take and live in their doctrine and follow their doctrine will carry you through that tribulation period into the kingdom. See how he endorses their ministry? Let me give you another illustration, but kind of the practical, an illustration of this. Go to John chapter 6. We're just about out of time here, but we can get this one in here. When you look at the earthly ministry of Christ, there are many, many things that he was accomplishing, but one of the most important was training the 12 apostles to lead the little flock through the tribulation period into the kingdom. The miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, which is the one we're going to look at here. Raising Lazarus from the dead. Calming the storms of the sea and so forth. All those that's all training ground for them. He's training them, And he's like, he says, okay, see these things that I taught you? Okay, now you go and you take and learn the lesson, now go teach the nation. And in so doing, he's also telling the nation, if you want to learn anything, you're going to have to sit at the feet of the 12 apostles. Okay? So here's they didn't like it, and the comment was the scribes and Pharisees didn't like it, and that's exactly true, and the scribes and Pharisees didn't have the truth anyway for the nation, okay? Alright, so here's a fascinating illustration of this whole training process and the purpose of it. John 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now that's, anytime you see him going up into a mountain, that's kind of a type in the picture of going in, a king going into the throne and sitting in his kingdom. Okay? And then you have the subjects of his kingdom, they're surrounding him, they're at the foot of the mountain, they're ready to listen and be taught by the king. Okay? In a sense. See the picture there? And look at verse 4, it says, "In the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh at hand. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." And Lord, what are you talking about? Okay. And watch what happens, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew Simon, by the way, at another time, similar situation, the disciples actually came to the Lord and said, "Lord, it's evening time now, these people are hungry, send them away so they might find food." What's the problem with that?
Because they're going to have to find other doctrines.
That's right, the food is representative of the doctrine. You send them away from Christ, are they going to get any nourishing food out there? And Christ says, don't send them away. You guys give them stuff to eat. They say, "Lord, we don't have any. I got 2 pennies in my pocket." Okay. So you see what's going on here? All these examples, all these miracles. When he says he asked Philip on purpose. He says, "Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat?" See, Philip is thinking physically, and yeah, they're going to get physical food. But the whole message behind this physical miracle, a manifestation and duplication of this, of more than enough food, is to prove to Philip, to prove to the rest, that Philip, you know what? I'm going to teach you the Word of God. And that Word of God represents meat, food, nourishment, right? Philip, you're going to have to go teach the nation. What you're going to see me do right now in multiplying the bread and the fish, Philip, I'm going to go away to the Father, but I'm going to have sufficiently taught you and provided for you and given you the Holy Spirit. You're going to have the Word of God. You're going to have to go and take and teach the nation. Got that, Philip? Philip, don't send them away. Where would they go? Are you kidding? You're going to send them back to the Pharisees? Philip, no, don't send them away. Everything that they need, let me show you where to get it. You take of what I taught you, Philip, what Christ taught them, His Word, the Word of God, and Philip, you take and teach that to the nation. Because that'll sustain them. That'll get them through. See the story?
That's what they did with the bread and fish.
That's what they did with the bread and the fish. Isn't that fascinating?
He gave them that. Then they went and distributed.
They went and distributed, and it was more than enough. They gathered several baskets full. See that?
And
that's
the bread of life.
He was the bread of life. Yes.
And His Word. He is the Word.
That's exactly right. So when you look at those things, then you really can see. Go back to Hebrews 13. It's just fascinating how Hebrews, the writer in Hebrews, just a single verse here, a single verse there, a single verse here. He endorses the ministry of the 12 apostles, and in so doing clearly endorses the earthly ministry of Christ. And one or two little verses summarizes the Sermon on the Mount and conveys to the little flock the principles that they can use in John's writings to identify whether or not they're true believers. Isn't that fascinating how he does this here? So again, at verse...
And it's also condensed to the point to where it was already written so well out of Jesus Christ's mouth, but now in one chapter, there's no need to get into so much detail anymore.
Yeah.
This is just what you need to do.
Well, and what's interesting too to think about that's a very good point, is it's unnecessary for the writer of Hebrews to completely rewrite Matthew 6. It's there. And if you and I, in just a few minutes tonight, can see in a verse the kind of the acorn of the big oak tree of Matthew 6, they certainly can, especially when they're the Hebrews. You and I are old Gentiles, right? You know? And so forth. So they can take and read these, and they can go, wow, he's pointing me right back here to the words of Christ. You see? And so forth. So then he says at verse 7 again, remember them which have the rule over you and who have spoken unto you the Word of God. See how he points them to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Whose faith follows. So stay in the doctrine, considering the end of their conversation. Keep in mind what the doctrine will point you to. Their doctrine will take you safely through that tribulation period into the kingdom. And one of the main reasons it will is because verse 8 is because of the faithfulness of who Christ is. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll talk more about verse 8 next time because we're out of time. But that's the issue. It's all based upon Him. He's the living and the written Word of God.